Well, turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, as we find ourselves really smack dab in the middle of Peter's first sermon in the New Testament era, his sermon at Pentecost, that amazing event that came some 50 days after the death of Jesus, some 10 days after his ascension into heaven. That era-changing event, the start of the church, when the Holy Spirit would come and indwell the people of God as foretold by the prophets of old, which was a sign that the new covenant had started, but also a fulfillment, as I mentioned, of a promise that Jesus had given himself 10 days prior. However, the gathered crowd of the thousands on that day who were listening to Peter preach did not know what was going on. They didn't know the significance of the event. They did not know what was happening before their very eyes. All they knew is they had heard a rush, the sound of an audible, mighty, rushing wind that was so loud that it caused them to gather as a crowd and run in to see what was going on. And what they saw was something amazing. It was unexpected and clearly significant, where they saw multiple individuals speaking in known languages to them, those who had gathered from around the Roman Empire, but yet prior to this event, unknown to those who were speaking as uneducated Galileans. And what they saw was these Galileans speaking the wonderful works of God. And so the crowd was amazed and astonished and perplexed and left with nothing to ask except for, what could this mean? In verse 13 of chapter 2. Well, the last 2 weeks we have seen Peter attempt to explain exactly what this means. For 2 weeks ago, Peter began in essence as a defense attorney. You know, the burden of proof really was on someone to explain what was going on here. What is this phenomenon? Which Peter did by quoting Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, where Peter reminded his audience that Joel spoke of a time called the last days, where this kind of thing would happen, where not just one guy, not just the head guy, the lead guy, where typically in the Old Testament, one guy filled with the Spirit, prophesying, speaking the works of God and the truths of God. Now all members of the covenant community would be filled with the Spirit. And there would be this time that would show us the last days would come when multiple people were now speaking the wonderful works of God at this event, speaking in tongues. Well, if the last days have come, as Peter tried to prove from Joel, then that means a Messiah must be identified then, right? Well, last week in verse 22, as Pastor Mike began his message last week there, Peter began to identify just who that Messiah was. There was a man named Jesus of Nazareth, a man that they would be well aware of, not necessarily because they were eyewitnesses to his ministry, but so spectacular, so amazing, and so undeniable were his miracles. And the news of them had spread to such a degree that they at least knew of him and had to conclude that he at least had to be a prophet sent from God. Peter said that those signs attested that he had come from God, which was fine and well, except for one thing. Peter brought the accusation that they had killed Jesus. You see, they had played part of this mass rejection of the Son of God that they, along with their leaders and the Roman leaders, wanted nothing to do with this clearly revealed, at least, prophet from God. So last week, Peter began to transition from being a defense attorney to being a prosecuting attorney, where he began to transition from defending and explaining why would something like this even take place, to going on the offensive and declaring that Jesus of Nazareth, with his coming, with his life, with his death and resurrection, And as we'll see today, his exaltation means that Jesus of Nazareth is the centerpiece of the last days. That Jesus of Nazareth is the one who is pouring out all that you see and hear today. And he's doing it from the right hand of God. You see, today we will actually see the centerpiece of Peter's entire sermon in verse 33. Where Peter will actually say in verse 33, it's the ultimate answer to the question, why are all these things happening? Well, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, Peter will say, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus of Nazareth, is pouring out all that you are seeing and hearing before your very eyes. He is doing it. He is doing it. So, where Mike left off last week, we pick up today. Where Peter continues to explain King David's role as simply a prophet. That King David, while he gave us these great psalms that spoke of what God would do in a kingdom, Peter continues to explain today that many of the things that David said were not ultimately about him, but about one of his descendants, a son of David who would sit on a throne that would last forever. And so we pick up in verse 29 this morning where Peter continues to make the case, that case, where Peter reminds his audience about David's current state, that David, to that very day, was still dead and buried. Look at verse 29, where Peter says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he is both dead and was buried, and his tomb is with us until this very day. Now, I won't spend a ton of time here, as Pastor Mike pushed forward into this section a little bit last week, where what Peter is saying here is proof of what we saw last week in Psalm 16, where Psalm 16, Peter is making the case that that ultimately was not talking about David. It was speaking about someone else. When David praised God in Psalm 16, that his Holy One would not see corruption. Now, while there may have been some immediate application of Psalm 16 in David's day and in his life, he escaped death many times. He escaped those who wanted to end his life and those kinds of things many, many times, and God put him on his throne despite all of that. However, this is not talking about just avoiding death in Psalm 16. Psalm 16 says, my Holy One will not see corruption, which speaks of a state of decay that happens after death. And so, of course, that can't be true of David, right? For where was David the very moment that Peter was speaking? He was in the grave. Some 1,000 years after David wrote Psalm 16. And everyone knew that. Or at least they should have. As good Jews here, Peter is addressing them as brothers or men and brethren. This term here is not the same term that Peter and Paul would use to write to churches when he would call them brothers. Brothers in Christ. This is a very Jewish term here. He's addressing the men of Israel, clearly men and women. And so they would have known of David's life and his death. They knew that he was dead. For not only would these devout Jews know this from the Old Testament, that in 1 Kings 2, we have David's death and burial recorded for us, but also those who would on their annual pilgrimages, the tomb of David apparently was a well-known landmark. It was kind of a tourist attraction, if you want to say. You know, kind of like in our day in Stark County, if you have someone coming from out of town, they're coming to stay with you, coming to visit with you, they can probably even themselves rattle off the two or three landmarks that Stark County is known for. You know, the Hall of Fame or even President McKinley's memorial and tomb. We were driving up from Holmes County yesterday. My wife has an aunt and uncle that live in Millersburg, and we're driving up 77, and there it is, clear as day, McKinley's tomb. And there's probably not a person in here over 18 or over 16 who couldn't take someone to McKinley's tomb if they wanted to, right? Well, the same it was with David's tomb. Peter says, I mean, it is here until this very day, speaking as if they all knew where it was, and most of them had probably visited David's tomb. His tomb. So Psalm 16 had to be speaking of another. And Peter alludes to the fact that David himself, as we read on, Peter alludes to the fact that David himself even knew that Psalm 16 was not about him. For look at verses 30 and 32, where we will see David's role then. What was his role? Well, his role was to predict his offspring's resurrection. For look at what Peter says. He concludes, therefore, if Psalm 16 is not speaking about David ultimately, therefore, being a prophet, in knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, the future Messiah, that he would not be abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, and of that we are all now serving as his witnesses. He is raised from the dead. So since David is dead and buried, his inspired writing of Psalm 16, again, had to have another meaning, another application than to him. And that is a prophetic meaning, meaning that he was foretelling of future events. That's one of the definitions of prophecy. And the reason Peter sets forth that David knew about a future king is that God swore with an oath that one day David would have a descendant. There was to be a future kingdom. David knew that there would be a kingdom that would in a sense, be an extension of his kingdom, a continuation of his kingdom. It would be called David's throne. And he would be of the tribe of Judah and of the house and the lineage of David. But this future kingdom would supersede it. It would supersede it in power, in glory, scope, and duration. For this kingdom would last forever. And it was so certain that God swore with an oath that this would take place. Do you imagine that? I mean, if God says something, it's going to happen. But so clear did God want to make this. So certain did he want David to know it would take place. He swore with an oath. He took the stand, in a sense, raised his right hand and said, I swear this will take place. And we know that David knew this from the Davidic covenant, which we have recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Where God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your father, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. He will be a physical descendant in a sense. And I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. So this promise is what Peter was summarizing here in verse 30. You see that there where he says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He had this promise in mind, apparently, when he was penning Psalm 16. Either because Psalm 16 was written after 2 Samuel 7, which is very unlikely, or there was another time that God had made this promise to David, and it was simply being repeated in 2 Samuel. We know that even with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant was repeated even to Abraham and then to his descendants, reaffirming that although certain things had taken place, the promise is still on. It's possible David had heard this audibly from God before, or David, while penning Psalm 16, was simply inspired, as we'll see in another prophecy, in the Spirit, to just know what its ultimate meaning was. That he would see corruption, But there would be a future descendant who would not see corruption. And to his kingdom, there would be no end. But either way, Peter says in verse 31 that in expressing this, in Psalm 16, he foresaw not his resurrection, but who? The resurrection of the Christ. That he would not be abandoned to Hades. He's basically expositing Psalm 16. That the Christ would not be abandoned to Hades. Which would imply then he had to go to where first? The grave. But he would not be abandoned to Hades. There was a resurrection of the Christ to come. Well, who was this Christ? Who was this Son of David? Where is he? And who is he? Well, in verse 32, Peter points his audience right back to who? This who? This Jesus. Peter three times in his sermon here uses the term this Jesus to speak of the Jesus of Nazareth that they were aware of, that they knew about, that was certified by God by his signs and wonders, whom they killed. This Jesus, God has raised up. And he is the one of which we are all now giving witness. We are testifying, we are certifying that we have seen him raised from the dead. He is raised from the dead. He doesn't leave them guessing who the Christ was that David foretold of. So what was David's role? To predict a future resurrection of a coming king who would suffer. It's interesting that even David, and even in his Psalms alone, we have enough to put together that he would suffer in Psalm 22. He would be rejected by the rulers and the authorities in Psalm chapter 2. But also that he would not see corruption, as Psalm 16 says, and as Psalm 2 says, that even though the kings and the rulers of the earth would rise up and say, we don't want this Messiah, God will put him on his throne anyways. God laughs in the face of what the world is doing and opposed to his son. All from David. We get that. And here's the key. If Jesus is the Son of David, if he is the Messiah King, this is a big uh-oh. For now, Peter is bringing a bigger charge that not only have they killed some prophet, which that would be disastrous enough, to have the charge that you killed an authentic prophet of God, like Herod killing John the Baptist, or how the Jewish fathers treated the Old Testament prophets, that's bad enough. Now he's bringing the charge, and they should be coming to the realization that they killed the Son of David. Uh-oh. And here's the thing. Get this. There is more foretold in David's Psalms than just the resurrection of the Messiah. He would not just rise. He would assume a position of power and authority and majesty and recognition that belongs to God alone. For Jesus did not just rise from the dead as the very last sign that he was a prophet. It wasn't just the last miracle that would separate him from all other teachers and prophets. No. Jesus raised so that ultimately he could ascend to the right hand of God. To the right hand of God. And speak and act with the full faith and credit of God himself. You see, in Peter's eyes and in David's eyes, resurrection and installation to the right hand of God, those two things went hand in hand. That went hand in glove. They saw no separation. If resurrection was going to occur, then that means that exaltation to the right hand of God would occur. For look, as we move on, and again, first of all, we do have to let Peter say what he said at the end of verse 30, that David knew that there would be a descendant that would sit on his throne. And in doing this, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. So there's some way, there's some sense in which the throne of David, he's already ascended to it in some way. The way that I like to say it is that the inauguration has taken place. He's been sworn in. He's taken the oath of office and assumed the position. He just has not rolled out everything he would like to do in his administration. We've had 2,000 years of the church, and we have things in the future not yet to come on the earth. We would communicate during a millennium kingdom, and then ultimately in the future. But we have to let Peter's words stand. It's kind of like Joel. You have that mountain range already, but not yet. But the king is come. The son of David is on the throne. David, Peter says, David, in speaking of that, foresaw the resurrection. And in their minds, resurrection and exaltation were hand in glove. For look, as we move on, Peter seeks to show us that what then is Jesus's current position? Is he just raised? Has he just made the sign of all signs? No. Verses 33 through 35 show us that he is also at the right hand of God. Look at verses 33 through 35. Being therefore, you see, Peter just assumes resurrection. So therefore, what? Exalted at the right hand of God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are now seeing and hearing. You're no longer hearing rumors of this miracle worker who walked around and did what he did. You're seeing with your own eyes right now the proof of his existence. And that he is the son of David. And that the last days have come. And that he is at the right hand of God. Verse 34, for David did not ascend to the heavens. But David himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, interesting, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So in verse 33, Peter makes a vital connection for us. That resurrection again implies exaltation. And again, I argue that verse 33 is the heart of the entire sermon. Because this is the ultimate explanation for why the audience has seen taking place what has taken place. It answers their ultimate question. Why? What is all of this? What does it mean? What it means is that Jesus of Nazareth is raised. He is seated at God's right hand. And he has received, as a reward for his suffering, as a reward for his obedience, and because the Father apparently promised him, he would then receive the Holy Spirit to use at his disposal. To pour it out on to his church. And to build his church. And to indwell the church. For now, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. And this is the sign that he has ascended to that position and the Father has given him the Spirit to now use to build and expand the kingdom of God in the way that it will for now. You see, remember the book of Acts is the continued ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is proof positive that Jesus of Nazareth is still at work. He has received the Holy Spirit like he told the disciples that he would. And not only is this a fact of history that the apostles could look at and say, hey, we've seen him raised. He told us he would go to the right hand of God. And he told us that the Spirit would come. That has happened. But beyond that, Peter shows us that this is also a fulfillment of Davidic Psalms in prophecy. That Jesus would not just raise, but he would be seated at the right hand of God. And you know, there's a sense in which Peter could have not left Psalm 16. Peter could have just stayed right there in Psalm 16. You know, it's interesting. Peter doesn't quote the very last phrase of Psalm 16. I wonder if it's because he knew the audience, being devout Jews, would have just completed the sentence for him. And that kind of served then as a launching pad to Psalm 110. For look at how Psalm 16 ends in verse 11. He said, in which Peter quotes, you have made known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. He goes that far. But look at the next phrase. At your right hand our pleasures forevermore. The all caps was my emphasis there. At your right hand, the psalmist said, our pleasures forevermore after this resurrection and not seeing corruption. But instead of doing that, Peter actually turns to another messianic psalm. This is amazing. In verses 34 and 35, Peter actually turns to a much more well-known messianic psalm, probably Psalm 110. And I want to read that briefly. We didn't have a scripture reading this morning. I want to read Psalm 110, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion to rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have new dew in your mouth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent that you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, and he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations, and he shall fill the places with dead bodies. And he will execute the heads of many countries. And he shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Now, I believe Psalm 110 is actually the most often quoted chapter of the Old Testament by the writers of the New Testament. Very interesting. Where Psalm 110 speaks of this rather perplexing messianic figure who would not just serve with the authority of God, sit at my right hand, but he would also be a priest to God. After a man called Melchizedek, a priest king from Genesis 14, if you recall, I think I preached a message several years ago on Melchizedek, who happened to be also the king of Salem. Many believe to be the forerunner to Jerusalem, city of peace. Psalm 110 speaks of the king, but how he will be a priest forever as well. Well, how does that work? The kings and the priests, they didn't mix roles and duties under the old economy. That was forbidden. Well, apparently this new Lord, who the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, he would also be a priest. As we'll talk about in a little bit, which obviously we know how that is fulfilled in one person. But for today, Peter focuses on the part of the Psalm 110 for further proof that David is not the one to fulfill that psalm. In verse 34, where he says there, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says. Now, we want to be clear. We believe the Old Testament saints, that their spirits did go to the conscience presence of God. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 12, I am not the God of the dead, but of the living. Speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there was a conscience life that was going on in those patriarchs in the presence of God. David and Abraham were saved by grace through faith, just like we are. Not on account of their own righteousness, but the righteousness of another. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited to him for righteousness. And Romans 4 talks about how both Abraham and David, these two kingpins of the Old Testament economy, the heroes of their faith, they as well were justified by faith, like you and me. And we teach went into the conscience presence of God. However, David, at his death, or at any point ever after, did not and will not ascend to the right hand of God. He is not the hero king who is Jesus of Nazareth. That is reserved for another. As we read on in Psalm 110, this messianic figure whom David calls his Lord. That's amazing, isn't it? David here in the Old Testament, it's Lord and Lord, but it's actually two different terms. The first one, Lord, in all caps in your Old Testament, that was reserved for Yahweh, for Jehovah, the covenant name of God, of Israel, the Lord. All caps, said to my Lord. There's another person who David addresses as Lord. His kurios, his Adonai, the Old Testament word. There was this figure that David knew who was his Lord. And the Lord God, Yahweh of Israel, would say to this Lord, sit at my right hand. Act as me. Represent me. Act and speak with the full faith and credit of me. Well, who is that person? It's not David. That's not David. David is addressing someone named Lord, who Yahweh said to him, sit at my right hand. Isn't it amazing what David knew? Didn't know how it would all come together, obviously, but he knew. And remember Jesus in Matthew 22? Remember when he kind of just got tired of all the questions? They're trying to stump the teacher. Remember how he stumped them? In Matthew 22, 41 through 46, where it says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Great answer. It's true. Well, he said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, quoting Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him. And from then on, that day on, did anyone dare to ask him any more questions? And I can see why. But how is it true that the Messiah, the son of David, would also be his son, but also be his Lord? Because his origins would not just be from the lineage of David, born of a woman, born under the law, as Galatians 4 tells us. Truly human, Mary conceived and was with child. Conceived of the Holy Ghost, though. Because his origins also were from on high. He would not just be a son of David, he would be the son of God. Truly human, truly divine. It's the only way that someone could both be David's son and his Lord. It's the only way. Well, Peter, again, he answers who this person is. Who is this person? Who is this son of David? Peter doesn't leave them hanging. It's this Jesus that has been seated at God's right hand. And while there are enemies still to defeat in practice, I mean, death has not finally been defeated. It's defeated in principle, but we still have death to die. Satan, he is defeated in principle, but not yet finally vanquished. And one day all of his enemies will be forever put to rest. He is seated at God's right hand. Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was crucified, the one who was attested by God with all the signs and wonders and miracles. Yes, and he rose from the dead. And we know how important his resurrection is for our justification and for our hope. But here Peter has a different purpose in bringing out the resurrection of the Son of David. It's for the very fact that that would lead to him being seated at the right hand of God, where he would rule and reign for all authority in a sense forever. Although we would say that kingdom will take different forms as time rolls on. But get this. Peter does not stop there. I mean, you can just feel the tension growing. There's a sense in which he could have just done like a mic drop and walked away. And they would be absolutely stunned and shocked. Can you imagine these people? They're here in Jerusalem. They're here for the annual festival, just loving life, you know, going, this is a positive thing, you know, the feast of the ingathering, the feast of the first fruit, Pentecost, they're loving life. Now all of a sudden they find themselves with this huge accusation that they killed not only a prophet, but the son of David. Can you imagine? There's a sense in which he could just walked away. They'd be like, wow, we're in trouble. But Peter doesn't stop there. He makes the connection for them. He goes on. He goes for the jugular. He would have been a good prosecuting attorney. He goes for the jugular. Look what he says in verse 36. Peter's concluding accusation then is murder of the Messiah. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. Again, this Jesus whom you crucified. I mean, you can hear the knees knocking 2,000 years later, to use some hyperbole here. I mean, I get chills when I just think about this. These, as Mike talked about, you know, imagine being here and these accusations keep coming. You know, the light comes out of what you did. And then it's not just that. It's, by the way, it's also this. And do you realize how serious this accusation is? It didn't just affect you, but your family, but the community, but the whole country, perhaps. Imagine the accusations and the realization mounting in your mind what you have actually done. And Peter says, let all the house of Israel know for certain. They needed to know that these things have happened. His resurrection and his exaltation are just as certain as the earthly ministry that was certified by signs and wonders that they already knew. These things for certain have happened with the same degree of certainty. That God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Not meaning that Jesus is now the Son of God, or that Jesus has morphed from a human form to now he's part of the Trinity or he's the Son of God taking on deity. No. Nothing has changed in essence of who Jesus was. But rather, God has exalted him and has made this announcement by his resurrection and exaltation that everyone now must deal with him as the Son of God, as the Son of David, the one who is seated at the right hand of God and speaks and acts with the full faith and credit of who God is. And if you have not sufficiently come to terms with this Jesus of Nazareth, you have not sufficiently come to terms with God. Regardless of your lineage, house of Israel. Remember how before, when Jesus was on the mountain in Matthew 17, this is my son at the transfiguration. What did Jesus say? Tell no one. John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. How many people were there? Now, God has raised his son. And he has said with more power and authority in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, he has made him now Lord in Christ, that everyone now must acknowledge this. In Acts 17, we'll see later on, Paul will say, now, meaning now that Jesus has come, now that he is raised, now that we have shifted to this new era, now that we are in the last days, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, in whom he has given assurance to all men in that he has done what? Paul says he has raised him from the dead. And that is certified who Jesus was. And it sends an announcement that you better get right with him. Because if you're not right with Jesus, you're not right with this God. And how interesting that the Israelites didn't get a pass. They, along with the Romans, the lawless men, as Mike pointed out, rejected, and they are just as culpable as anyone else. The house of Israel needs to know that. There's not two ways of salvation. It's not either you're a Jew or you believe in Jesus. No, everyone must believe in Jesus now. For how does Peter wind it all up? Whom you crucified. Whom you crucified. Peter then rests his case and turns it over to the judge, who is Jesus now. Judge, jury, and executioner. As we will find out in the chapters to come. You don't want to mess with Jesus. if you're not right with him. He's not one to be trifled with, is the message here. Peter has sufficiently answered why the events of Pentecost have happened. It has kicked off the last days. This has been Jesus' coming out party, in a sense. Now everyone is to know about Jesus. After his resurrection, now that he is at the right hand of God, he has sent the Spirit, and the church now proclaims the message of the risen Christ. That is how God has announced now and will announce that my son is here. And we will see next week the response of the thousands to this message. Their knees will knock, as they should, by the thousands. And there will be thousands, 3,000 at least, who respond in the way that Peter urges them to respond, which is to repent and to believe in this very Jesus. Because isn't it amazing that even though Jesus would have the authority and every good reason to absolutely obliterate every single one of them for their rejection of him, their treatment of him, but yet, what's the message Peter's going to give? Salvation is available still now through this Jesus. Because if this Jesus is speaking with the full faith and credit of who God is, whatever he says goes. And for now, he is saying, like he will say through his apostle Paul in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, he is my kurios. And if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For whatever reason, the last days have gone on for 2,000 years. And the message of not only the exalted Jesus, who he is as the declared Son of God, but as we'll be reminded as we take communion, that his burial and resurrection was preceded by a death. He was also the humiliated Son of David too. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53, where he died the death that we deserved, where he bore the wrath of God for every sin of his people, including the initial rejection of him. It's amazing, isn't it? And we'll see that come to light more next week when we define what is true saving faith. What is repentance? What role does baptism play in this whole idea of coming into the new covenant? We'll see that next week. But I want to urge all of us, you know, especially if you don't know Jesus, don't wait till next week. You know, next week might not come. Tomorrow might not even come for you. Don't wait till next week to get right with this Jesus. Respond to him now. Bow the knee to him now. Embrace him as Savior now. Make him your Lord in Christ now. Because the reality is, he is your Lord, whether you acknowledge it or not. But submit to it now. And you will find the salvation that he offers, as his apostles will offer to anyone who believes, no matter what you've done, including rejecting him your whole life up until now. He will save you. He will save you. And believer, take solace, take refuge, that this is your Jesus. This is your Jesus. That what he says goes. If you have put your faith and hope and trust in him, God backs it with all the full faith and credit of who God is. What he says goes. And that whatever enemy you fear, including death, Jesus has conquered every enemy. God has put it under his feet. He has put it under his feet. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is our kurios. God has said to them, him, Lord, sit at my right hand. But if he is your Lord, that's good news. Nothing will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, the Lord.